Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 again today. 2 Peter chapter 3. Several years ago, Debbie and I purchased six evergreen type trees. I think they're called Arborvitae, okay, if that means anything to you. It's irrelevant because they're evergreen type looking trees, decorative things to put along the edge of our driveway. And because they were planted in an area that itself had been a driveway for a number of years, it was a real effort for the landscapers to pick and shovel and get down far enough to get some soil and add it to it to plant these in. And when he was all done, he said, "Now you need to pour the water to these things, all right? Give them a good chance." So we did. And for a while, it seemed that everything was going well. But one day, we happened to notice that there was some brown appearing on the tops of some of them. We thought, uh-oh, we didn't put enough water on it. So we took the hose out and soaked them some more. But it didn't help them, Tommy. They just kept getting more and more brown. We thought, what's going on? And we looked a little closer, and to our surprise and chagrin, we saw that there were little cocoons in there. Now, it wasn't drought that was damaging the trees. There were these opportunistic insects that were getting in and gobbling them up. So I took a sample. I think I'm right on this. Took some of the cocoons out to southern states here and said, "This is what's happening. What should we do?" And they said, "Well, do you have a product called Malathion insecticide?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "You mix you up a batch of that and douse those trees good, and it should take care of it." Well, I did, and he was right. It took care of them, and some of them survived, but a few were too far gone, sad to say. So we had to replace those. But I learned a lesson from that, and that was that you got to keep track of certain vegetation because there were creatures that wanted to chow down on them. So every spring, I would watch, and sure enough, you'd think these worms would get the message and stay away, but they keep coming back, and I keep dousing them with Malathion. And this year, I really felt pretty good about it. I was really on top of my game, and I'm watching for them. And sure enough, when I looked up at the top of one of the trees, here they come. So I went in, and I mixed up a batch of Malathion, and I got that. In fact, for good measure, I went from head to toe on all six of the trees. I thought, you know, I'm ahead of this thing. And I put the pump sprayer aside and got busy the next few days. And apparently their family came to visit because looked out again the other day and here's the top of a tree. It's turning brown. So more had come. I needed to stay more vigilant on it and stick with it. And I'm saying all this as we start today. Years ago, in fact, you'll appreciate this story. I did my internship at a church in Martinsburg, West Virginia, a pastoral internship when I was going through seminary. And it was winter, so the days were shorter. And they said, "Now, you know, will you close up the church?" The last person to leave was going, and I was going to stay there and study for another hour or two in the library. And when I was leaving, the sun was setting, and there's just enough light to get me out of there. And I walked past a corner, and the associate pastor in this church had been waiting the whole time. He jumped out and scared me. I've never been so scared in my life. I could have had a heart attack right now. And he doubled over just laughing. He could hardly contain himself. And when he finally got his breath to say a word, he said, "Dan," between his laugh, he says, "Dan, remember this. The price of life is vigilance." And I've remembered that. Not only in physical life, obviously, vigilance, but in spiritual life, right? Peter, you remember as he starts what is the final chapter in his final epistle, begins by telling us, beloved, or his readers, but for us today, we're reading it, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, Peter has a very specific application of this in mind as he launches in the second coming of Christ and the scoffers that are denying the return of Christ. And so that's a specific application of reminding his people. But for the last several weeks, I've been repeating this general application that we need in all of our lives, and that is to be reminded regularly in our Christian lives of those truths that are meant to set us free. Yet the gospel teaches us that Christ is our Savior. And when we trust Him, not us, when we trust what He has done for us, our sins are forgiven as far as the East is from the West. His righteousness is placed to our spiritual bank account, and we are adopted into His family. We become children of God. But now we live this life here yet. And as we live this life here, you know, we go through cycles of life, don't we? Have you discovered that yet? And there are things we need to be reminded of. There are sins that the writer to the Hebrews says easily beset us. We find our own personalities and temperaments have strengths and weaknesses. And the Word of God helps us come into our rhythm, into our game, so that we're our life isn't being lived like this so much as it's balancing out and it's getting smoother. We're being reminded of our weaknesses. We're being reminded of the truth of God's Word. And we need those things as we go through life. And so as we come together as believers, one of the things we regularly do is not just study God's Word to learn new truth. We're studying it to be reminded again and again and again, so that when the opportunistic insects come in to eat the spiritual foliage, we remember and we do what we know we need to do in order to get on top of that. All right? You're seeing that, aren't you? Now, we're going to come back to that general application again and again and again, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. But today, you'll be happy to know we're going to the specific application that Peter had. And we're looking again at what he has to say for us here in these opening verses. So finally, my brethren, he says, "Beloved, I'm now writing the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder," verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," that's the Old Testament prophets, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Both Old and New Testament bear witness to the coming of Christ. And both Old Testament prophets and New Testament writings bear witness to His second coming, especially the fact that He is coming again. And Peter goes on to say here, now we've been through these verses, so you'll excuse me if I just remind you of what we've seen before, but we'll just touch on this. Verse 3, "knowing this first as a matter of preeminence," Peter says, "I want you to know that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Not only does the Word of God predict the coming day of the Lord, but it also predicts the appearance, you notice here, of the very scoffers who would deny His Word and deny that Christ is coming again. I've mentioned this in the past, but I feel like it may be well to say again, because normally when we think of the last days, we think of that time period that is just prior to Christ's coming. But the New Testament is clear in telling us that the last days actually began when Christ ascended and went back to heaven. That is, from that moment, Christ could return at any time. And yes, there's been nearly 2,000 years since His return to his throne in heaven. But at any point during those 2,000 years, the Father could well have said, "It's time, go back." There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled. There are other things that are going to happen, but nothing needs to be fulfilled for Christ to return. So yes, right now we are living in the last days. Now, it's good looking at what Peter has said here in verses 3, 4, 5 about these scoffers, to ask ourselves again, what are the reasons why these people are scoffing? And I suppose if you were to talk to someone who actually is of that ilk and that persuasion, they might say any number of things. But one of the reasons that Peter is pointing out that the scriptures clearly teach one of the reasons why people scoff at the very thought of Christ returning and holding judgment on mankind is because they want to be able to live just as they've always lived. You know, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, right? And I mentioned this the other week, but I'll say it again. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that if your lifestyle contradicts God's word, and clearly these scoffers and these folk who he labels as false teachers in chapter 2 were clearly leading lives that were contrary to God's word. It's not just a matter that they were live and let live sort of people. They were morally bankrupt. They were in sexual ways and trying to involve themselves with these church people. They were trying to pick their pockets monetarily and having some success with that. That is, they were flim-flamming, as it used to be called. You know, if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you've really got one of two choices. Either you need to change your own lifestyle to conform to God's Word, to conform to His will, or what's the other choice? You try to change God's Word. And that's what these fellows were doing. That's what these people were about. They want to twist God's Word to seem to validate and affirm their lifestyle. Somebody said years ago, and again I'm repeating myself, but it's worth being repeated, that a man's morality will dictate his theology. That is, you can't live with this tension of saying God's Word says that this is the way I'm supposed to live, but I'm living this way. But our conscience just won't let us do that. And so you change your theology in order to justify what you're doing. And so he says in verse 5, for this they willfully, we could say conveniently, forget. What do they forget? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You know, it's interesting, the other week when we finished our time here, at the early part of the week, I came across an interview with someone that I think qualifies as being a scoffer. And it surprised me. I wasn't looking for it, but it just rather struck me as being that. How many of you know the name Miley Cyrus? Okay. Hannah Montana from Disney Channel Day. She was kind of the sweet, innocent star of that show then. But since the relative innocence of those days, and I say this with no sense of glee, please understand this morning, there's real sadness as I say this, but she has really gone way, way, way off the reservation and has become not just provocative in how she conducts herself, but she is downright lewd and vulgar. And it's really, really very tragic. When I was telling Debbie about this interview that I'd read, I said it reminded me of Lindsay Lohan on steroids. I mean, just way over the top. Or under the bridge or something there to describe this. But in this particular interview, by the way, apparently it's an online magazine called Paper. I didn't read it. This was the synopsis of it. By the way, even if I had a copy, I wouldn't have, because in the interview, she poses for nude photographs with them. But she describes herself as being the least judgmental person ever. And if that is consoling to you right now, don't camp there too long. Because she goes on to have some very, very harsh, critical words for a certain group of people. Guess who? Christians. And her parents. In this particular story, she notes that even though she was raised Christian, she maintains a particular contempt for what she described as fundamentalist lawmakers who rally against progressive, potentially life-saving changes for the LGBT community. I assume, obviously, she's in favor of gay marriage, and therefore anyone who disagrees with her is on the other end. But she went on to tell this magazine, those people shouldn't get to make our laws. Kind of lumping them in with everything, she thinks that people who believe that Noah's Ark was a real vessel, and I'm sorry, I can't say all that's in it because it's just laced with expletives. That's expletive excluded, insane. We've outgrown that fairy tale, like we've outgrown expletive deleted Santa and the Tooth Fairy. And while she, on the one hand, praises her parents through the interview, she has slammed them for their politics. And expletive deleted again talks about them being so dumb and so forth. Now, again, I'm bringing this up not to slam her and not to call unnecessary attention there, but it's obviously sort of the sort of thing that increasingly in our culture we're facing. That is, you can almost believe anything you want, but the moment you start to believe some of the basics of Scripture, you're anathema. You're set aside. You're criticized harshly for it. And what Peter is saying here is that these people willfully, conveniently, verse 5, forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Remember old George Santayana saying that those who refuse to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so what is it that these people are forgetting? Well, we've seen it before, but think again. They're forgetting that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. We're not here by time plus chance. We don't live in some great vacuum that way. There is a God who spoke and it was done, right? That's the point that's there. And it's the same God who is, by his word, able not only to create the world, but to intervene in the world anytime he chooses. That's one of the things they forget. A second thing these scoffers forget is the very thing that Miley Cyrus was denying here, that there was, in fact, a great worldwide flood that occurred during Noah's day. Somebody could say, now, wait a minute. I just can't conceive of a worldwide flood. I mean, water covering everything? And so here's the logic. Because somebody can't conceive of it happening, therefore it could not have happened. Is that scientific? Is that how we deduce things? Let's go back in time to the turn of the 20th century. How many people do you think could have conceived that man could have created a mechanical instrument by which one man, much less hundreds of people, could climb on board and say, leave New York City and in a few hours land in London, not only with all of them intact, but with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of luggage? If you had told them, you think they could have conceived of that? I don't think so. And yet, it's done every day, multiple times every day. See, here's the point. God has the power to break in at any time and accomplish his will. When it pleases him, not only can he send rain from heaven, but he can send fire from heaven. When it pleases him, when the time is right, he does that. In fact, notice what Peter's doing here. Having established the fact that in the past, God interrupted the course of history, he makes this application. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or the destruction of ungodly men. By the way, after the great worldwide flood of Noah's day, the Lord promised he would never again destroy the world by water. And thankfully, he's kept his word. When I was remembering this recently, I remembered when I was about, Bennett's age or so, as a child, since we've got some school teachers here today, I hated to read. You have to take it by faith today because I've always got books now. But I hated to read. And my parents one day said, look, get that newspaper and go sit on that chair and for the next 15 minutes just read. So, okay, I went over. And I wanted to see the pictures first. And on the front page was a picture of a flood somewhere. Maybe it was Texas. Poor people. Sorry, John. You know. And I'm reading, and so I actually read the headlines and read a little bit that there was a flood. And I went into my mom and said, they said there was a flood in this place. That can't be true. The Bible said God wouldn't send any more floods. And my mother appropriately said, no, son, that's not what the Bible says. He wouldn't destroy the world, the entire world again by floods. It doesn't say no more floods. Oh, yeah, that little piece of qualification was important to remember there. But it's interesting. This is what he said. And the next time the universal judgment comes, it comes how? What did Peter just say? How's it coming? By fire. Yeah. I'm looking for a sheet here because I wrote myself some thoughts. Not only is there I was teaching through the book of Genesis years ago at a night school in Richmond, Virginia. And there were two engineers in the class. And when we came not only to creation, to covered creation, but when we came to the flood, I thought, boy, this is going to be hard for these guys to swallow. But I went ahead and I taught it. And as I did, afterwards they came and to my surprise, they were very much on board that the whole world could be covered by water. And they started to say, you know, underneath the earth's surface, there are huge quantities of water. I mean, there are whole, like, seas, and it's just amazing what's underneath there. I said, really? I said, yeah. And then you go back to what Genesis says. Remember how God says the flood started? In fact, when I was looking at this again recently, I was impressed with the preciseness of the chronology. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, remember what happened? All the fountains of the deep were broken up. By the way, I just said that in English. That doesn't communicate what the Hebrew says. You know what the Hebrew says? Man, it just erupted. By the way, all the people living in Noah's day, Noah preaches for 120 years. God's going to send a flood. What's a flood, Noah? Never seen one of those. Rain. What's rain? And all of a sudden, and the fountains of the deep erupt, and he rains for 40 days and 40 nights. So John MacArthur picks up on this, and he said, not only is the quantity of water under the earth's surface way enough to do exactly what the scriptures say they did, but the core of the earth is also, if you could go to the very center of the earth, what would you find there, anybody? Fire. I mean, molten fire. I mean, like 12,000 plus degrees fire. Ladies, you could get the turkey done real quick. Right? You could send it down there on Thanksgiving Day. In fact, it would come up like a crisp. Boom. 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. You know what separates the human race from that? 10 miles of Earth's surface. I'm thankful for that 10 miles, by the way. But my point is, and by the way, in pointing that out, is I'm not saying that's how God is going to bring destruction. In fact, I'm going to add something else to this in just a moment. But in light of what Peter's saying here, far more than the reality that is at the earth's core, we have this molten inferno there. The whole of creation is a potential firebomb. Do you understand that today? The whole of creation is, you know, when we discovered atomic energy back in the 40s and created the atomic bomb. Somebody, scientists said, you know, you could take a glass of water, if you could harness the energy in that glass of water, you could run a steamer, these great ocean liners, for an indefinite period of time. I take that at face value, okay? And so here, man has discovered this great power, and as a result, at times it seems the world is teetering on the edge of its own self-destruction, right? Why in the world would we want the sort of people that are in control of the country of Iran to have nuclear power is beyond me. I don't get that at all. But that being said, Warren Wiersbe pointed out, he said, you know, I'm not sure how it is that God is going to accomplish what he is saying, not only here, but throughout the scriptures. I mean, Old and New Testament, by the way, bear witness to this, that this is how God is going to destroy things eventually. But Warren Wiersbe said, I don't know how it's going to be, but I rather do not think that it'll be by atomic energy. And I thought this was interesting, because when we think of the power in atomic energy, you think, well, this is what's going to happen. Iran's going to get the bomb, and they're going to set it off, and somebody else is going to set it off, and it's just going to have this great worldwide conflagration. That might happen. But Wiersbe said, you know, I don't think God's going to let man push the button. He's going to push the button. He reserves that right. It's his creation. He's going to do it. And I thought, that's probably more astute. And by the way, as believers, as we read this, our response is not to be building bomb shelters with thicker walls and so forth and so forth. That's not what we're called to do. Our God is in control. The God that we read about when we started this morning, the God that we sang to and sang about, the God that we're studying now, who says, I'm ultimately in charge, and I will judge when I choose, the way I choose, is the one that we trust. And so we rest ourselves on him. And notice it's in this whole context that Peter goes on to say in verse 8, but beloved, don't forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, speaking of these false teachers and scoffers, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, notice once again, Peter is pointing out the faulty reasoning of these false teachers and scoffers. I mean, not only were they conveniently ignorant of what God had done in the past, it shouldn't really surprise us that they were also equally ignorant of what God was like. Keep your place here and turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. They were ignorant of what God was like. They were making God in their own image. And they were ignoring the fact that God is eternal. That means he's neither has beginning nor end. Man is immortal in the sense that while we have a beginning, that is, the cults would teach that we live forever, some cults, we live forever and then we're either reinvested here. No, we have a beginning, but that we will live forever in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And it depends on what we have done with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. But God, we're told here, is eternal. And he in a sense, he's without beginning and end. He dwells in eternity. Eternity isn't just an extended period of time in this sense. It's the existence above. It's apart from time. Romans chapter 1, notice what Paul says here about, as he starts his great treatise on the gospel, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice, why is God's wrath revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness? Obviously, he has to judge sin and so forth as it falls to him to do as the great judge. But they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. See, don't miss this. Peter is saying the scoffers willfully forget. They conveniently forget. They suppress the truth. Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. It's amazing when we hear people who've gone into third world situations and they talk to what we sometimes describe as primitive people groups. They have a very cognizant understanding of supreme being. They're not... You've got to be educated beyond your common sense to not get that right. You look at nature. What Paul is saying here is all of fact, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will stand before the living God and say, look, if you had just made yourself known, I would have believed in you. Because everything screams out that way. Well, what if you're totally blind and you can't see those things? Let me add something to it. What if you're totally blind and totally deaf? Like Helen Keller? Remember when Ann Sullivan got her to the place and she's communicating and she thought, no, I need to communicate God to her. And she began to describe it to her. And remember Helen Keller's response? Oh, that's what he's called. Oh, that's who it is. She knew instinctively. She knew there was a supreme being. And when any human being stands before God, that will be part of the requiem that's there. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they were without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Here's the real sadness and the indictment of this. Even when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Boy, that could be written over the 20th, 21st century West in great letters. And I'm thankful for all of the technological advances we've made. But confessing ourselves to be wise, we are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not just a matter of intellect. It's moral atheism that's there. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. It just gets worse and worse and worse. That's what these scoffers were doing. They were changing their own image that way. And so, in fact, turn back to chapter 11 of Romans while you're here. A few weeks ago, we saw that Peter draws this reference in verse 8, that with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years as a day. He drew that from Moses' wonderful Psalm, Psalm 90, where Moses said this, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past and like a watch in the night. The Episcopal Boys' School that I attended has had as its theme song Isaac Watts' great hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And one of the verses that in that hymn is a translation of Psalm 90, Moses' psalm. One of the verses says this, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. See, what Peter's saying there in verse 8 is simple, but it's profound. And it's just simply saying, look, God is sovereign over time. His perspective on time is radically different from ours. Old Samuel Rutherford said it this way, the timing of the creator of time is always perfect. Never in a hurry. Never late. It's not for us, another time he said, it's not for us to set an hourglass to the creator of time. So Peter says, look, the scoffers didn't understand God's eternality and they don't understand his mercy. I mean, why is it that God's delaying? They could have said, why is God delaying sending Christ and the coming day of judgment? Well, it wasn't because he's not able to, not because he's unwilling to act, not because he's off schedule. By the way, nobody on earth has a right to decide when the sovereign God does what he does, thankfully. Paul finishes this section of his treatise on the gospel here in Romans 11. Notice how he finishes in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. By the way, what does that word unsearchable mean? Past finding out. I mean, you'd expect that from someone who is eternal, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present, wouldn't you? That it would be unsearchable. His judgments and His ways are past finding out. And He asks three questions to get His readers to enter in with what He's saying. Question number one, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Anybody here know His mind? Nobody. Or, who has become His counselor? Answer, no one. Third question, or who first gave to Him that it should be repaid to Him? No one. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are how many things? Everything. To Him be the glory forever. Now back to 2 Peter 3. The living God is the sum total of all things. That's what he's getting at. He is the ultimate reality. Even as we come to Father's Day, remember this. Even as we come to Father's Day, that wasn't something that just time plus chance brought together. And now we have fatherhood. Are you kidding me? He is the Father of all fathers. He's the ultimate reality of that. So on the one hand, the scoffers didn't understand that God is eternal, His eternality. On the other hand, they didn't understand His mercy. And while God is both just and righteous, He must judge all that is unrighteous. And He will. He's also at the same time perfect in His mercy and His love. And they're not contradictions. They are together. It's worth noting, by the way, that God revealed this kind of mercy, this long-suffering, even at the flood, the first universal judgment. 1 Peter 3, Peter was referring to it there. Do you remember how that unpacked? I mean, God saw the violence and the wickedness there in Genesis of man. He could have judged them right then, couldn't He? Done. But He chose not to. What did He do instead? He sent a man named Noah. And for how, do you remember how long Noah preached? He was called a preacher of righteousness. How long did he bear witness to his generation? Do you remember? 120 years. How many heard? Don't know. How many responded? None. So he and his wife and his three sons and their three wives got on the ark, and that was it. But think of the long suffering of God, the mercy that's there. You can say the same thing, by the way, about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when God decided it was time to bring judgment there? He's there with Abraham, and Abraham starts to appeal to him for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, look, what if there are 50 people there? Would you save them? 50 righteous people, by the way, qualifier. Yeah, I'll save them, 50 righteous. And Abraham did some real quick thinking, and he remembered what it was like over there. He said, well, what if there are 45? Yeah, 45. Lord, don't be angry, but what if there are only 40 there? What if there are only 30? Please don't be angry. What if there are 20? Lord, just one more time. What if there are just 10 righteous? Are we a spirit for 10? Yes, Abraham, for 10, I'll spare it. But the point is, you understand the mercy of God in this. None of us can turn to Him and say, you're unmerciful, you're unfair, you're unjust. No. Now, it brings up an interesting problem. We have just enough to touch on it today, and we're going to come back to it. Because if God is long-suffering toward lost sinners, why did Peter say in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And if you're scratching your heads, you're supposed to be scratching your heads, because it seems like I've just made a contradiction of terms there. See, here's the question. Who was Peter referring to when he used the pronoun us here? When I've read this in the past, I've always assumed, and I think most people assume, that what we're referring to here is all people, all mankind, right? And yet, when you look a little more closely, what Peter is actually saying is that God is long-suffering toward who? Who is us? When Peter is writing this, to whom is he writing? To believers. He's warning them about the scoffers. He's saying God is long-suffering toward us. Some of the manuscripts, by the way, have the word you, and so ESV, I think, has that there. But it's the same difference. Peter's referring to believers. So when Peter goes on to say that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not referring to mankind in general, though God, by the way, Ezekiel, what he said in Ezekiel is certainly still true. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's true. But rather, what Peter's referring to here is his readers, whom he referred to on a number of occasions, both of his letters, as being, some call it the elect of God, the chosen of God, that are there. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says it this way: the us that's used here, the pronoun us, is referring to the saved, to the people of God. By the way, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 said that from eternity past, God had chosen certain ones that he knew were going to be saved. He chose them. And so what we have here is God waiting for them to be saved. In the meantime, he's incredibly, incredibly patient. As a righteous God endures all that the sinfulness of mankind exhibits every day. Everything from senseless murders in Charleston, South Carolina. And while those nine people are important, I can't get away from the millions of the most innocent among us that we have slain with legal, not just permission, but blessing since 1973 here. The ongoing breaking of this law, he's waiting while he's calling and redeeming his own, those whom he has chosen. So the point is that it's not God's impotence, it's not his slackness that's delaying final judgment. It is his patience. God has a certain number that are going to be saved. And when that number is done, the judgment comes. And so he is bringing that there. Now, I had a few more things to say today. And I'm just thinking, what I've just said right at the end, if you were not sleeping and you caught it, is going to raise as many questions as it does answer. And that's good. That's good. We'll come back to that. But in the meanwhile, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for the privilege of our life and our health, the privilege of coming together on a Lord's Day and enjoying not only fellowship with each other, but tuning our hearts and turning our hearts away from ourselves to you, focusing our attention on the living God and grappling again with some of the wonders that make you who you are. The very things that the scoffers were denying: your eternality, your mercy, your grace, your justice, all of your perfections, and to wonder at yourself. And we pray today, as we finish these moments together, that you would take your word now and bless this, even as you, Lord Jesus, broke the bread by Galilee and fed multitudes, that you would break the living word of God now, feed us with it, cause it to nourish our souls and not return to you void, and accomplish those wonderful things that you would send it to do in each of us. And we'll be careful to thank you for that in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.